If you would, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. In a moment, we're going to be reading Romans 12, verses 1 through 13. Those who study interpersonal communication break down the types of communication between verbal and nonverbal. Verbal communication being the actual words we say, and nonverbal communication including things like our facial expressions, our posture, eye contact, eye movements, all those things fall into the category of nonverbal communication. We're told that much of nonverbal communication is in the category of what is called body language. For example, when a person is seated, if they put their hands on their knees, that indicates generally a readiness or a readiness to go or to leave or to do something. When standing, putting your hands on your knees can indicate fatigue, you're tired. Or locking your hands behind your head indicates confidence when you're sitting down. Or putting your hands on your hips can indicate impatience or even disgust. We communicate by our words, but we also communicate through what is called nonverbal communication and body language. Some researchers tell us that our words only account for about 10% of our communication. But nonverbal communication accounts for the vast majority of what we are communicating to people. And in some situations, we tend to believe what the person is communicating through nonverbal communication more than we do through what they're saying with their words, their verbal communication. A person may say one thing, but his nonverbal communication says another. For example, you come to church on the Lord's Day and you greet a person and ask him, "How are you?" He responds with the words, "I'm doing great." However, his shoulders are drooping, his face is long, and his tone of voice is unconvincing. Do you believe his words, or do you believe his body language? We would tend to believe, in that case, the person's body language, the drooping shoulders, the long face, the unconvincing tone. A person may say the words, "I am great," but if they have that body language and say, "Well, I'm great," we don't believe what they're saying. In fact, we shouldn't believe what they're saying. We would all believe his nonverbal communication over his words. And so we understand the importance of body language. We understand how this affects spiritual things as well. A person can say he is a Christian, but if his actions are contrary to his words, then we doubt his profession. 1 John 1:6 says, if we say we have fellowship with him, that's the person's verbal communication. Person says, "I have fellowship with God," and yet walk in darkness. That's the nonverbal communication. The Bible says we lie and do not practice the truth. In that case, we are to believe the nonverbal communication, his life. So a person can say he's a Christian, but if his actions and words are contrary, we doubt his profession. A person can say he loves God, but his life will speak more to the reality of that than his words will. That's why Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." A person can say, "I love God," but if he doesn't keep his commandments, then we should doubt and call into question his verbal communication. And so it's not just what you say that communicates. When it comes to your heart condition, the proof is in the nonverbal communication. The proof is in your life. And so let me ask you this question this morning, and I'm going to explain the question because it will seem somewhat ambiguous at first. What is your body language saying about your spiritual condition? What is your body language revealing about your heart? Now, I don't mean your physical body right now, even though that may indeed communicate something. Some of you may be sitting here and you're slouched over and it may communicate physically what's going on in the heart, that you really don't care to be here, you don't have respect for God's word, you don't want to hear it. But I'm not referring to literal physical body language when I ask you, what is your body language saying about your spiritual condition? I'm using the word body in the sense of the metaphor that the Bible uses to describe the church, the people of God. And so when I ask you what your body language says about your spiritual condition, I'm talking about the body of Christ. You say you love God, but do you love the people of God, the body of Christ? How is that expressed? Is it expressed with words only? Or is it expressed by your life? What is your body language and how you relate to others in the church saying about your heart, your spiritual condition? 1 John 3:18 says, little children, let us not love with word and with tongue. That's just verbal. Should be more than that, but in deed and truth. You say you love the body of Christ, which He purchased with His own blood. But let me ask you this question this morning. What does your body language communicate? How you relate to others in the body of Christ. What does that communicate about your love for Christ and His church? And so I'm using the term body language to refer to how you actually live in relation to the church of Jesus Christ. How you actually live in relationship to other believers. It's not what you say, but what you do that really communicates the reality of your life in this area. A person can say he's a Christian, but if he doesn't love the church, the people of God, then his profession is in question. A person can say he loves the church, but if his quote-unquote body language says otherwise, then his professed love for the people of God is in question. And so the simplest example of this is a person who says that he is a Christian and loves the people of God, but yet he forsakes the assembling of the body of Christ for public worship. That's the simplest example. Someone may say, you know what, I love God and I love His church, but yet they're absent willingly from the public worship of God with the body of Christ. And so I ask you this morning, what does your body language communicate about your heart and your spiritual condition? It is communicating something. And so just like nonverbal communication, body language communicates something to people. How you are relating to or not relating to the body of Christ is saying something about your heart condition. Romans 12 gives us examples of godly body language, so to speak. This is an example of a person who loves God and loves his church. And it's not expressed simply in what a person says, but as we see in this chapter, it is expressed by what he does, how he relates to others, how he lives with others in the body of Christ. And so look with me at Romans 12, beginning in verse 1. In verses 1 and 2 of the last 2 weeks, we have seen a proper response to the mercies of God. God having been gracious, as we've seen in chapters 1 through 11, to us in Christ, this is the proper response. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so that is a proper response to God. That is a response of love to the God who has saved you. But then in verse 3, we begin to see what I'm calling body language. This is how we're to respond now to others in the body and live in the body. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individual members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, then according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, or he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. See, these verses tell us what life in the body of believers should be like, how we should live. If we say we love God, then we should respond properly, verses 1 and 2. And if we love God, then the proper response should also be evident in the body of Christ, how we relate to one another, and that's described to us in verses 3 through 13. So these verses describe godly body language. These verses describe a life and actions that communicate love for God and love for the body of Christ. Now you do understand that a person who is born again will love the people of God, don't you? You do understand that spiritual growth for the Christian will manifest itself in his relationships in the church, the body of Christ, don't you? And you can say you love the church, you can say you love the people of God, the body of Christ, but the conformity of your life to the things described in verses like these in the Bible communicate and prove whether that professed love is actual or not. You can say that you love your children. You can say that you love your spouse. And you should. There should be the verbal communication of those things. But if your actions do not back that up, then the words mean nothing. Romans 12 tells us what actions communicate love. If you want to know what godly body language in the body of Christ is, in the spiritual sense, here it is. It tells us this is what it looks like. This is how love to God is communicated. This is how love to others in the body is communicated. This is spiritual body language. And this morning we want to look at the body language expressed in verses 3 through 5 in particular. Verses 3 through 5. Let's read those verses again. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individual members of one another. Now, in verse 3, we have the main instruction. It contains the instruction, the command. Now, when I say the instruction, my mind goes to, again, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for doctrine. It says, here is what you need to know. This is the instruction. And so this is what we need to know in verse 3, that then will reprove us or correct us, train us in righteousness. It will show us how we're to live in the body of Christ. So verse 3 is the main verse, and verses 4 and 5 are explanatory. It gives the basis upon which we're to do verse 3, not think too highly of ourselves, but to think so as to have sound judgment. And verse 3 is, it's like a hinge. It connects verses 1 and 2 with verses 4 through the rest of the chapter. Verses 1 and 2, the proper and right response to the mercies of God. If you're responding rightly to the mercy of God by presenting yourself a living sacrifice, by not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, then verse 3 is the fruit of that. Thinking about yourself so as to have sound judgment. So again, you can work your way backwards sometimes. If a person isn't thinking rightly about themselves, they're thinking too highly of themselves, and they really haven't presented themselves to God as a living sacrifice. They're being conformed to the world rather than being transformed by the renewing of their mind, because the manifestation of a renewed mind is that they'll think rightly about themselves. And so it reaches back to verses 1 and 2 and serves like a hinge. It says, this is the proper response to the mercies of God, and here is a fruit of that, thinking rightly about who you are. And then it also leads us, though, to verses 4 through the rest of the chapter. This is life in the body of Christ. Verse 3 is a prerequisite for proper relationships in the body of Christ. Verse 3 is absolutely necessary to think rightly about ourselves and not think too highly of ourselves if we're going to do everything that follows. Use our spiritual gifts to the glory of God, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. If we're to contribute to the needs of the saints, practice hospitality, all those things, if it's going to take place, then we need to do verse 3. So verse 3 stands as a hinge that is the fruit of presenting yourself to God as a living sacrifice and is a prerequisite to proper relationships in the body of Christ. Verse 3 is very important instruction. We need to hear it. We need to heed it. If you say that you're a living sacrifice, that you're not being conformed to the world by God's grace, but being transformed, that your mind is being renewed, that you're approving the will of God, then this will lead to right thinking about yourself. And if you're going to love the people of God and live godly in the body of Christ, then you must think rightly about yourself. More specifically, verse 3 tells us that you must not have an inflated view of yourself. You must not have an inflated view of yourself. You must not think too highly of yourself. Pride and arrogance must be removed. And sound judgment, right thinking, must take its place. Living sacrifices transformed with renewed minds leads to right relationships in the body of Christ. And verse 3 is the hinge of that. How do you view yourself? How do you see yourself? Do you have an inflated view of yourself? Or do you see yourself with sound judgment? We're to live out love in the body of Christ, but it will not happen unless we first obey verse 3. Now, let me just give you a brief outline for some of you. It might be helpful in just following what we're going through. We're going to look first at the source of the instruction of verse 3, the source of the instruction, the recipients of the instruction, and then we'll spend more time on the content of the instruction specifically. What does this mean, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment? And then the reason for this instruction we'll see in verses 4 and 5. So let's look first at the source of this instruction. The source. Verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say. Who is this speaking? Well, we know it's the Apostle Paul as we've studied through this book. I, Paul, say this to you. But why does he say, through the grace given to me, I say this? Well, first of all, when Paul uses that language, through the grace given to me, it is a reference to his apostleship. It's a reference to the office of apostle that God has graciously given to him for the good of the church. Now, why do I say that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, Paul said, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove in vain." So when he refers to his apostleship, he sees it as a gift of God's grace. God has graciously, even though he's a persecutor of the church, God has, through the grace that he's given to him, now placed him in this office of apostle. 1 Corinthians 3:10, he says almost the same words, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it." Galatians 2, verse 9, he says, "Recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me Barnabas in the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." So in many places he refers to this grace of God given to him. He talks of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to him in Ephesians 3, 2. And so when he says that, it is a reference to the grace given to him as an apostle. This instruction comes from Paul, who was called by God as an apostle. Therefore, listen, this is not a minor thing. This is authoritative. May I remind us all of what we confess on paper and even with our lips, that this is the inspired and errant Word of God, given to us by God through holy men who wrote these things that they were born along by the Holy Spirit of God. And when Paul penned these words, he reminds at this particular point, he says, through the grace given to me as an apostle, this is what I say to you. Hear these words. They must be heeded because they come with the authority of the one who called Paul as an apostle. And at the same time, We're reminded by that phrase, through the grace given to me, that this authority came with the call of God to apostleship by the grace of God. The gift of apostleship was a gift of God's grace, and it reminds us that all spiritual gifts are a gift of God's grace, whether an apostle like Paul or someone who has the gift of service. It's the same God, and it all comes through the same grace of God. That will be very important as we look through these verses and we see that indeed we're one body with one God, one Lord, who has indeed given these gifts for the good of His body. And so by saying, through the grace given to me, Paul reminds us of his apostolic authority, that his instruction here is as an apostle is authoritative. And it also reminds us of its universal application, that all spiritual gifts are given by God's grace. He even says so in verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And so it's the same grace that God gave to the Apostle Paul to be an apostle, that He gives to us to serve the body in whatever manner and part that He places us in the body to serve. Now that's the source of this instruction. Let me just briefly remind you of the recipients of the instruction. These verses are addressed to each one of you. Each one of you. He says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. Everyone among you. Now you'll recall back in chapter 11 when he's dealing with the great mysteries of God and Jews and Gentiles being placed in one body. He's addressing in particular Gentiles who were wise in their own estimation. You remember in chapter 11, verse 25, he was addressing arrogance of Gentiles toward Jews because so many Jews had rejected the gospel and there were fewer of those than Gentiles who believed in the gospel. And so he addresses a race of people, a people who are not Jews, and he says, you need to be reminded of some things lest you be arrogant and be wise in your own estimation. Here, Paul now is talking to all believers. He says, I say this to everyone among you. We're often too quick to respond to God's word in a manner that communicates, so we don't think it's really for us. And so here, again, born along by the Spirit of God, Paul does what needs to be done, because when we begin to talk about pride, none of us really sometimes thinks we need to hear that. Because in our pride, we tend to think we don't need to hear about pride. That's part of what pride does. Pride is like fog that keeps you from seeing what is clear to others around you, potentially. And so we're all too quick to respond to God's word sometimes. Oh, yeah, that applies to this person or this person over here. So Paul says, through the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, all of us, this applies to all of us, no exceptions. We all need to hear, me, you, every one of us, we all need to hear and heed what the Apostle Paul is about to say. So that's the source. That's the recipients. Now the content of the instruction. The content. Here's the content. I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. That's the content. This verse demonstrates the importance and necessity of thinking rightly concerning oneself and one's place in the body of Christ. This verse, I'll repeat it, demonstrates the importance and necessity of rightly thinking concerning, or right thinking concerning oneself and one's place in the body of Christ. Now, there's a play on words here that you don't see in the English text, that is, in the Greek text here. You remember he said in verse 2 that we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so we talked about how the Christian life is very much a part of being sanctified in your thinking and right thinking. Your mind must be sanctified. It must be renewed by the Word of God. And so then in verse 3, he uses some root words and some variant words here that all come from phronein or phroneo in the Greek. It means to think. And he says this, that you're not to think more highly of yourself You're not to have an inflated thinking about yourself. It's literally a word that has the word hyper or hyper thinking. Don't have hyper thinking about yourself. Don't think too much. Don't have too high of a thinking about yourself. You're supposed to be renewed in your mind and your thinking. And that means that you're not going to think too highly of yourself, but instead you are to think so as to have sound judgment. That word sound judgment is another that comes from that same Greek root word to think, but it's the idea of thinking rightly. And so he's saying not to have an inflated thinking about how you think about yourself, but to think with sound thinking. Think right. Don't think too highly of yourself, but think so as to have sound judgment. The basic content is this. Don't have an inflated view of yourself. Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't be arrogant and prideful. Brothers and sisters, this is the chief and primary hindrance to and killer of godly relationships in the body of Christ. You want to say, why is it that there are divisions in the body of Christ? Why is it that there is not love among the brethren as there should be? This is the reason. Pride, arrogance, an inflated view of ourselves, thinking too highly of ourselves. Pride will kill the proper functioning of the body. This is body language, if I may go back to that analogy. This pride and arrogance that will just tell everyone else, I'm it. You know, we've got body language like that. You know, we stick our noses up and we walk around like this. And people know that person really thinks very highly of themselves. Well, this pride is spiritual body language that tells everybody, I don't need you, but you need me. On the other hand, humility, which comes from sound judgment, right thinking, is necessary for godly relationships. And where there is sound judgment concerning oneself and one's place in the body of Christ, there will be an atmosphere where spiritual growth can flourish. And so we must guard ourselves from thinking too highly of ourselves. We must guard ourselves from pride. Again, you understand that the temptation is to think too highly of yourself. Low self-esteem is not the common problem that the world and even the professing church wants to make it out to be. It's simply not. I spent several weeks in our Bible study time talking some months ago on the whole self-esteem movement and looking at that whole thing biblically. And the world is going to feed us and has fed us, and many Christians have swallowed it completely and said that the problem with behavior and everything is ultimately related to a low self-esteem. But there's nothing in the Bible telling us not to think too lowly of ourselves. It is not the common problem. The common problem we have is that we think too highly of ourselves. The first sin of Adam and Eve was not related to a low self-image. It was wanting to be something they were not. They wanted knowledge that they were not to have. They wanted to be like God. And every sin that follows that is related to the boastful pride of life in some way. This is the problem we have, not thinking too lowly of ourselves. There is not a command in Scripture not to think too lowly of yourself. The problem is that we think too highly of ourselves. And we tend to think much of ourselves and therefore little of others. That goes along with it. When you think too highly of yourself, then you think too lowly of others. Listen, we even tend to think too much of ourselves and too little of God. And part of the problem is we want others to share our inflated view of ourselves. How could we think too highly of ourselves in view of the mercies of God? You see why this follows verses 1 and 2. How could we think too highly of ourselves when we see ourselves as living sacrifices to God? How could we think too highly of ourselves when we understand how easily we're conformed to the world and how dependent we are on the grace of God to be transformed by the renewing of our minds? How could we think too highly of ourselves? We are still sinners. Here's why. We're still sinners in need of God's grace. But you see, pride wants to confront the grace of God and rebuke the grace of God. Pride wants to say, in view of the mercies of God, you deserve more than that. You deserve a more prominent position in the body of Christ. These people don't know how important you are. Pride wants to be seen. It wants to be noticed. And in our pride, we even take the gift that God has given to us and grants to us by His grace and for His glory and for the good of others, and we make it something to bring us attention. Pride desires to be flashy and up front. It can lead a person to exercise his gifts for his own glory. It can cause him to exercise his gift in a showy manner. A person who's thinking too high of himself will get upset or angry when he doesn't get the recognition he thinks he deserves or should have. We tend to think we are more important than we really are in the body of Christ. Listen, this is a very important statement that we all need to heed. No person is indispensable. No person is indispensable. Me, you, no person. We need to remind ourselves that the kingdom of God does not hinge on you or me. That would be a very inflated view of ourselves. Each one of us is only a part of the body, not the body. No one has all the gifts and therefore doesn't need to be a part of a body. No one can say, I have all the gifts. No, you're not indispensable. I'm not indispensable. I've said to people before, I could die. And you know what? The body of Christ moves on. I mean, it's a grievous thing when people die and people in the body of Christ die, but we know one thing's for sure, Christ is still building His church. You know, we think of some of the great men of God today that God has used as a gift of His grace to cause the gospel to go forth in a very public way. And sometimes we say, what's going to happen when those men die? I'll tell you what's going to happen. Jesus is going to keep building His church. No one has all the gifts and therefore does not need the other parts of the body. We're all part of the body. And that's why He uses that analogy in verses 4 and 5. It reminds us, you're not it. Don't think too highly of yourself. Let me just give you some ways that I've seen verse 3 in churches. The thinking too highly of yourself. Let me give you some ways that I have seen that. A person who thinks more highly of himself than he ought to think tends to have a critical and complaining spirit. Tends to have a critical and complaining spirit. He's a fault finder. Jude 16 speaks of false prophets. It says these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. People who think more highly of themselves than they ought to think tend to have a critical, complaining spirit in the body of Christ. You don't have the music I want. The people are not as friendly as I want. The church doesn't minister to my needs or my family's needs the way I want. There's not as many people my age like I want. It's my way or no way. And those are statements usually of complaining, critical spirit to think, here's what I deserve as a Christian in the church. 1 Corinthians 10:10, using Israel as an example, says, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. It tells us of the serious nature of this complaining spirit toward the body of Christ. We need to be careful what we say about the church. We need to be careful what we say about the body of Christ. Let me ask you, how freely would you go to a man and criticize his bride? How, on the day a man's getting married, how many best men go up and say, you know what, your bride has this blemish and that blemish and here are the things wrong with her. Are you sure? Are you sure? We don't do that. Generally speaking, men in this church don't go up to one another and say, let me tell you some things that are wrong with your bride. Listen, the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. It's the bride of Jesus Christ. We need to be careful what we say about the bride of Christ. And the church is not yet a spotless bride. There are things you can say that are true that accurately portray where it falls short, because it's not a spotless bride yet, but it is His bride, covered with the blood of Christ. A person who thinks too highly of himself tends to have a critical and complaining spirit toward church leaders. What I'll call armchair pastors. We know of armchair quarterbacks. Probably anyone who watches sports, we do that. We sit, you know, the armchair quarterback sits in his chair, watches. In my case, never played a day of organized football, but sit there and say, why did he do that? Shouldn't he have done that? I mean, why is the coach doing this? Why did he call that play? I mean, can't he catch that ball? We tend to have armchair pastors when people see themselves too highly. They seem to know better than the men that God has set apart and the church has affirmed to that office. But yet, those people who think too high of themselves need to be reminded. They don't always see the whole picture. They don't see things as a pastor does. Pastors shepherd a flock of sheep, not one sheep. But sometimes those who think too highly of themselves think, I'm the sheep. Everything revolves around me. You make this decision, you do this thing, because it's for my good, right? No, there's a flock of sheep. There's a body of believers. A person who thinks too highly of himself sometimes has a lust for leadership or a lust for a place of prominence in the church. Those who think too high of themselves often desire the positions of authority, not because it is wrong to desire and aspire, for example, to the office of elder or overseer. The Bible says it's a good thing. But a person who thinks too high of himself often desires positions of authority, not because they meet the biblical qualifications or because the church affirms that call upon their lives, but for their own selfish reasons. People who think too highly of themselves won't be very content serving God in the nursery. Surely I'm too important to do that. I mean, teaching 3 to 5 year olds? I mean, I don't want to waste my teaching on 3 to 5 year olds. The whole church needs to hear that. A person who thinks too highly of himself tends to make tertiary areas of doctrine the primary areas of doctrine. You know, we've talked about before the primary and secondary and tertiary issues of doctrine. Those third order areas in which there may be disagreement, but yet there can still be unity in the body of Christ. Those who think too highly of themselves have a tendency to make those tertiary issues the primary issues. Or he has his areas that are the main things to neglect of the other doctrines that are indeed just as important or more important. Therefore, causing division in the body over tertiary issues. A person who thinks too highly of himself tends to think little of his own sin and much of the sin of others. In fact, he may simply excuse his sin, but be one who's very aware of the sins of others. In other words, he tends to neglect personal holiness. He may point out the sins of others and maybe even be right in doing so, while he neglects his own sin. And when his sin is addressed by pastors or other Christians, he tends to turn on them. Matthew 7 says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Those are words to the person who's not dealing with his own sin. He's not concerned about personal holiness, but he's real quick to tell everybody else what his or her sin is. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. A person who tends to think more highly of himself than he ought to think has a haughty spirit towards others. He may be standoffish. He doesn't associate with others. He often sees others as existing for him or churches as existing for him. Pastors and other believers existing to serve his needs. He tends to have an independent spirit. He's the Lone Ranger Christian. He sees little or no need for pastoral leadership in his own life or for the importance of other members of the body in his own life. He's an independent Christian. He thinks so highly of himself that he doesn't understand the means that God has ordained or he turns away from the means that God ordains for his spiritual good because he doesn't need the church. He doesn't need shepherds. He doesn't need believers. This is a person who thinks too highly of himself. In fact, pastors and others are there to recognize how great the person is and important the person is and how holy the person is. But not because he needs them for his own spiritual growth. Listen, brothers and sisters, the Bible says this in Proverbs 6:16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination for him. Do you know what heads the list? Haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. The Lord hates it. It will destroy a church. It will destroy a body of believers. And so Paul says, here's what you need to know about life in the body. Don't think too highly of yourself than you ought to think. Instead, here's what you should do. You should think so as to have sound judgment. Sound judgment. You should think rightly. Don't think too highly. You need to bring that high thinking down to where it really is. What's accurate? You need to see yourself accurately. The word sound judgment is the idea of thinking sensibly. Sensibly. We've seen this word many times in our study of the Scripture. We've seen it in Titus several times. This is a word that is used literally of someone who's sane, someone who's thinking rightly. He's in his right mind. It's used of the demon-possessed man in Mark 5:15, that Jesus cast out the demons and then he was clothed and in his right mind. He now could think clearly. He had right thinking. It means to be prudent. There's some Christians who sometimes it seems they're not in their right mind. And sometimes when that happens, when Christians act like they're out of their mind, you know what usually is taking place? There's pride. They're thinking too highly of themselves and therefore not thinking with sound judgment. The word sound judgment means to think reasonably, sensibly, clearly. And this is necessary for self-control. The Scripture ties this sound mind with being self-controlled. And in Titus 2:2, it says older men are to be sensible, have sound minds. In Titus 2:5, older and younger women are to be sensible. In Titus 2:6, young men are to be sensible. Every Christian is to be sensible. You're to have sound judgment. And having sound judgment leads to a way of life that's temperate, marked by moderation, leads to a disciplined life, not given to extremes. This is a person who's thinking clearly, and he's not given to extremes about his own importance in the body of Christ. He sees himself accurately. This is how our thinking about ourselves and our place in the body is to be. We're to think so as to have sound judgment. And this is a prerequisite to a body of believers is growing and relating to one another rightly in the body of Christ. This is a prerequisite. Now let me just apply this a little bit in some other areas. We need to apply this principle here of not thinking too highly of ourselves, but thinking so as to have sound judgment in our place in the local church. Now I've applied that some there in the local church that we need to think rightly as we are sitting here in this room and we're around other believers. We need to think, you know what? I don't need to think too highly of myself. I don't need to think I'm somehow the person that really everything hinges on in this church and these people need me and they exist for me. But we need to apply this in the universal body of Christ as well. We need to understand that, you know what? In the universal body of Christ, I have a place. I need to think rightly. But I don't need to think too highly of myself. Now again, for application for me in these things, I've been reminded through the years by godly men who have gone before. Said, not all men are Spurgeons. Not all men are to be Jonathan Edwards. You need to think of yourself rightly. Sometimes we're discontent. We think, oh, I want to do this. And while on the one hand we should say, yes, we should say, God, how do you want to use me? God, if you want to use me in this way, I want to be used. But then when God says, no, I want to use you over here, in this common way over here for the common good of the body that no one's going to see in the broad scheme of things. No one may know in the broad scheme of things. Are you content with that? We're not all Spurgeons. In fact, there aren't any. There's just one. And the grace given to Spurgeon or to Jonathan Edwards or to a John MacArthur, whatever name you want to think of, listen, that's the grace given to them. That's the grace given to them. Don't think too highly of yourself. That's where a lot of pastors, by the way, get into trouble. They're trying to be somebody God has not called them to be. As it says in verse 3, you're to think as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. God hasn't granted to each the same abilities and skills and gifts and measure of faith to do this or that. That's okay. Think rightly about yourself. Let me just encourage you as a church. Not all churches have the same place in the kingdom of God either. This is where a lot of churches get in trouble. Every church wants to be the mega church. Every church wants to have this and that. And lots of people, no, no, no. God may grant those things to some churches. But we as a church, just to apply the principle, we don't need to think too highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Therefore, we should be content if we're a little body. It's okay. It's okay. If we begin to think too highly of ourselves than we ought to think, then we'll try to be something we're not, and we'll get off course of the grace that God has given to Grace Fellowship Church. And so you see the source of this instruction is apostolic. He reminds us of the grace, the recipients. We all need to hear it. We see the content of this instruction. But let me just briefly give you for the instruction, the reason. Verse 4 says, for. It's explanatory. The word for says, here's the basis upon which I'm saying this to you. Here's why I'm saying don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. And then he tells us something about ecclesiology. It's the word for the doctrine of the church. He's saying, here's something you need to know. Here's something that you need to know about the church and God's design. This will help you not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Here's the reason for the instruction. Here's the doctrine that falls behind that. Verse 4, for just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individual members of it. What is he saying there? He goes back and forth from the many to the one, to the many to the one. He's using the analogy here that the church is like a body. Now we know that the church is the bride of Christ. The church indeed is the temple of God. All these analogies of the body of Christ, we're the family of God. They tell us something about the nature of the church. And this illustration he uses of the body of Christ tells us something. There's one body. So we, he says, or verse 4, just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ. There's one body. But they're individual members. So he's pointing out here there's unity, there's oneness, but there's diversity in the body of Christ. And in pointing out the unity, the fact that there's one body, it helps the proud person to see that he is not the body all by himself. There's one body, and if he's it, no one else is. The unity of the body helps him see those upon whom he looks down are in the same body with the same Lord, the same head, the same Savior, Jesus Christ. There's one body. So how can you be proud when you're a part of the same body? Jesus laid down His life not just for you and placed you in His body, but also for these. The diversity that we're many with different functions helps the proud person see that God has not given all the same function, and yet all are important in the body. There's diversity in the body. Some are the little toe, to use the body analogy, maybe even the toenail. But it serves a function. Some may be the arms or the hands. Some may be the eyes. There are many parts of the body, and the proud person needs to see that there's diversity in the body, and no one has to be like you, and you need to take your place in the body. If you're the hands, don't try to be the eyes. If you're proud trying to be the eyes, you'll end up trying to get rid of the eyes, scratch the eyes out so you can be the eye. And it won't work. It won't work. And so this analogy, this beautiful analogy of the body of Christ, the church being like a body, shows us that, you know what? I'm a part of the same body. I can't be proud. It's not like I have a special body that I'm a part of. No, I'm a part of the one body of Christ who shed His blood for it. And the diversity of the body helps me to understand that I can't look down upon others who may not be the same part of the body, and nor should others who may have a more prominent position in the body than I cannot look down upon me. There's to be this unity in the body of Christ. And so he says, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individual members of one another. So this is something that we, as a church, sometimes professing church today don't see. We've been influenced by our culture, by our thinking. We're very individualistic in our thinking. We think, I am over here doing my thing. We don't see that we're part of the body of Christ and that all parts are necessary for the functioning of the whole. We see ourselves in isolation. And when we begin to see ourselves as Christian in isolation, then we begin to have an inflated view of ourselves. I can live the Christian life on my own. I can do this on my own. God saved me. And while we are to contemplate the mercies of God on our behalf and lay ourselves down as a living sacrifice to God, we're always keeping in mind that Jesus Christ has purchased with His blood not just me, but He's purchased a body of believers, many from every tongue and tribe and nation. There's diversity, many members. They don't have the same function, but God in His wisdom places them all together for His purposes. This will guard us from pride. So as we sit here in this place and you look around, you say, oh, here's a part of the body over here. Here's a part of the body over here. But, you know, I'm more important. I'm the eyes. No, don't do that. The eyes can see. But if you take the feet off, where are you going to go? What are you going to do? If you take the hands off, what good are the eyes? And so he gives us some of the doctrine of the church and this analogy of the body of Christ, the one body with many members, so that we might not think too highly of ourselves. So, brothers and sisters, I ask you the same question. What is your body life, or language, communicating about your heart? How do you come into the body of Christ? How do you relate to other believers? Do you relate to them in such a way that you're haughty and proud? Is your body language, you come up to them and you're haughty, your eyes are haughty and your nose is in the air? Is that how you're relating to others in the body of Christ and you're wondering why people don't want to spend time with you? Or do you see yourself with sound judgment, sensible? You understand that you're a sinner saved by grace just like everyone else in the body of Christ. And God in His wisdom, as we'll see in the verses to come, places them as He wills, where He wills, in the body. So you come with humility and saying, how can I be used by God to build up the whole church for the glory of the head of the church, who is Christ? And so as we see ourselves with sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith, that body language says to God and to others, I love your church, O God, the house of your abode. I love this body of believers. I love the people here. God, use me to minister to them and they to me, that it all would be a sacrifice ultimately to you. That while I lay down and present myself as a sacrifice to you, so are these other brethren doing that. And we together are a sweet-smelling aroma to you through Christ. This is the body of Christ. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, brethren. But think so as to have sound judgment. Let's pray together. Father, we know we're in need of Your Word and the Spirit using the Word to shine its light upon our pride, because we know the characteristic of pride is it doesn't see itself clearly. So I pray, God, help us. Use your word this morning. And as you have used the word to shine upon our hearts and show us pride that is there, I pray that we would be quick to put it aside and to think so as to have sound judgment. Others, we talk with one another and relate to one another in the body of Christ. I pray that our thoughts would not be about ourselves, but our thoughts would be upon others and serving others. Father, I pray that we each would take the place that you have given to us in the body and do so with contentment and joy, that the whole body might be built up and it all would be to your glory. So, Father, help us, we pray. Lord, give us grace to see our hearts, our sin, and grace to turn from it and to grow in Christ-likeness. As we look forward to that day when we will see the Lord Jesus Christ who laid down his life for that very pride. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.